before we get into the lesson itself, I want to direct your attention to the screen here. As you can see at the bottom, this is the view that you'll have from what is called the Mount of Beatitudes, which is on the north shores of the Sea of Galilee. And in this view, you're looking mostly west, very much predominantly west, just ever so slightly to the south as well, from that Mount of Beatitudes, which most think is the most likely location for the Sermon on the Mount. You're looking across right here, what are called the plains of Gennesaret. And over here, in this area right here, is where Magdala, which the Jews would call Migdol, was located, from which, of course, Mary Magdalene, who's so famous in Scripture, originated. And then, as you're looking through this valley, about 750 B.C., this which had been simply one hill was riven by a great earthquake that took place, sundering it, into these two peaks, which are called Arbel and Natal. And then as you look through here, that, in the time of Christ, is the Via Maris, which you'll sometimes hear taught, the main highway north and south throughout all of Israel for every trader, for all of the invading armies. It was the most heavily traveled route through Israel along the eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea. I might just point out that as you look into the distance there, these are called the Horns of Hattin, because in the distant past, the hill was apparently volcanic in origin, and as the centuries and millenniums were passing it, and previous eruptions had left what appeared to be sort of a horn-like structure that rose up on the corners here. It has long since fallen into decay and ruin, so now it looks like a flask of Hattin instead of a horn of Hattin. But it is here that Saladin defeated the Crusaders back in the 1100s. One of the world's most famous battles took place right there. And there are those who suggest that it is also a likely candidate, at least, for the Sermon on the Mount. So please don't think that we absolutely know, where Jesus presented the material in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We really do not. The circumstances, what little we are told, that leads most people to think it's on this particular hill, but again, it was somewhere in the north shores here of the Sea of Galilee. As you'll turn and look now to the east, this is the view that you have from that same hill. And one of the main reasons that people suggest that much of the teaching of Jesus in that Sermon on the Mount originated right here is because right down there, you can see that white structure that has the red dome-like roofing there. That little Greek Orthodox-owned church building marks the location. It's the adjoining property of what has been discovered as the ruins now of Capernaum. Capernaum is identified in Scripture, depending on your translation, as either the hometown or his own town, where Jesus apparently based his operations after he left Nazareth, where he grew up, and come now to begin his preaching. And so you can see he has similar structures geologically on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but here you're looking at the remainder of the entire north shore, and then the Jordan River flows down to that little valley right there, just out of sight, feeds the Sea of Galilee. It's likely, then, that several of the passages we'll be reading here this morning would have taken place somewhere in this immediate vicinity. It's very attractive. The weather is extremely pleasant, very like Southern California. It's a beautiful place to be. And travel is relatively easy. The hills are low, therefore easy to get around in. Now, Jesus was just the most vigorous evangelizer the world, of course, has ever seen. It was his mission to come to this earth and represent our Father in heaven, to proclaim a gospel that would cost him his life and yet would also give us his resurrection so that in him we might learn to be like him and to present that opportunity, freedom from sin, to all of those who might have faith sufficient to believe the teaching of Jesus our Savior. I can think of really only two or three reasons why it is that we are not, never have been, and I don't mean just us in particular, but centuries gone by, a people that are as vigorous in the proclamation of the gospel as Jesus and the early disciples were. The first of these, I think, is somewhat excusable and certainly understandable, and I've chosen to put it under the larger terminology of just distracted, but either because we're very busy or perhaps because it's inappropriate, your work, and there are certain circumstances that would preclude your ability to do so, we fall back from that. We're not able to, perhaps, because of the circumstances. The other reason is that I think, though the much more prominent one, and certainly a more reprehensible one, that we're just timid. We fear that we don't know enough. We fear the consequences, people being unhappy with us. We fear, any sort of a confrontation. The human being has long been more inclined to try to make peace and get along together, than to want to stand out and be different and have to be, that hard-nosed guy that's so intractable, only standing his ground and being the problem maker then, why can't you just do what everybody else does and go with the flow and a thousand other terms that we've come up with. Now, unhappily, in one sense, and happily in another, the next couple of verses that we'll look at really do not allow that spirit of timidity. It is something we need to strive against. In 2 Timothy, the last letter that Paul wrote to be included in the canon in the New Testament, says that God has not given us a spirit of timidity. You have a spirit of timidity, you did not get it from God. God has given us a spirit of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Or, Paul will add personally, of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. There are assurances there that the power of God will be with us to help us to overcome this timidity and to press on through whatever obstacles and difficulties, suffering, that we might confront. But if we're timid, we are ungodly. We are un-Christ-like. We are not like the disciples of the first century who sacrificed everything up to and including their lives to proclaim this gospel. And obviously then, hanging our heads a little bit in shame, we need to rise up and consciously declare that we're going to make an effort to defeat that spirit which comes not from our God above. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17 gives us one of many places where Paul provides an antidote. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." To say that we as a people are not perhaps as vigorous and courageous as we once were, as our forefathers and mothers have been, is not to say that we do not have those who have very stiff backs. They are people who know what it is to go forward and never in reverse. I used to make a joke about the Six Days War and that the Jordanian tanks are the only one in the world that have backup lights on them. Okay. Yeah, that's funny. But I know some men in this congregation, and like Jerry Bassett, for him and among them, who just don't have a reverse gear when it comes to the defense of the gospel. Men such as him and our elders and others in this congregation, are certainly worthy examples of what it's all about. They walk according to the pattern that you can read about in your New Testament. Just a chapter later, in the last chapter at verse 9, Paul says again, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And we're taught in the Roman letter by the same author, Paul, that we should be at peace with all men as much as lies within us. We simultaneously know that Jesus did not come to bring peace, but a sword. We may have peace with God, we may have peace with our brethren, and we do all in our power to have peace with everyone that is about us. But there will be no peace when they seek to trample upon, to alter the gospel, and to mislead the community about us. Then it is necessary to draw that line in the sand with our sword and say, thus far and no further. And then, taking Paul's advice, we'll choose not only to emulate the example that he set throughout the book of Acts and many places in his epistles, but that, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the master teacher and our ultimate example. This morning, what we're going to be looking at are some of the teaching methods of Jesus, how he responded to certain types of personalities, the manner in which he presented that information. And I do so in the hope that we will just simply follow Paul's advice and seek to be as much like our Lord, the master teacher, as we possibly can. Now, of course, we're getting ready for a very great confrontation. A significant number of people in this area who are very different than us religiously insofar as the set of doctrines that they embrace are yet, in my personal experience, the only group that I've ever known to really rise up and defend what they believe in this, our generation. I haven't witnessed an actual debate between two different religious persuasions in perhaps 30 to 40 years. It is just not a thing that people do anymore. It is, of course, as you saw in the scripture reading, which Scott did so capably here a little while ago, the established practice of the saints in the first century. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church, like none other, as a people, are in fact set for the defense of the gospel that they have embraced. One which I'm quite sure, and I believe you, of course, understand, cannot be found in Scripture. But they are a courageous people, an honorable people, who will tell you the truth and stand up for what they believe. And that deserves to be respected. And so we'll be discussing with them, and you'll be meeting among them, as you may among us, different kinds of personalities, which then we'll try to observe and learn from Jesus, the master teacher, the ultimate example, how then we are to respond to them. This is the movie's conception of what perhaps John the Baptizer, more commonly referred to as John the Baptist, though of course he was not a member of any Baptist church, despite the fact that traditionally, though they're getting away from it in more recent times, the Baptist Church used to teach very publicly as they were part of a church that he had started. John, this man most known for his baptizing people, was taught by Jesus. So if you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, we'll find what has often been a somewhat confusing passage for us as we think of John as being just absolutely fearless. We think of John as being an individual, you know, willing to lose his life, and proved it, see, to stand up against the greatest political powers of his time. We think of him, you know, as just being without questions and without fears. But, for sure, we very rightly think of him as an honest man, a seeker of the truth. And in chapter 11, apparently, of Matthew's gospel, he was having a struggle. It came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" I'm not, the time this morning is not my purpose either to try to figure out why this man who had identified Jesus, who had seen the Spirit descend upon him in the form of a dove, who had heard a voice from heaven declaring that Jesus was the beloved Son of God, could ask such a question. He is in prison. He will be losing his life soon. Whatever his particular reasons might be, I'm sure he was honest, and he really wanted to know the answer to this question. Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? In verse 4, Jesus shows us how to respond to a wide open heart. He answered and said to him, "Go and report to them. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up,
and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps stumbling over me. Now, let everybody look carefully at that passage. An honest man asks a desperately important and sincere question that has direct bearing on the whole purpose of his life, which has been declared by an angel a miraculous birth and a difficult and uncomfortable life to place him as the foremost preacher of his era, gifted by God with the responsibility to be the forerunner of the Christ. And when he asks a very simple and straightforward answer, have a question, pray that I do better than that in the last week of February. And then raise your hand real quick if I don't. I'll know to do something about it. Okay? But when this question is asked, what answer did Jesus give? I submit to you, if you can study those verses as long as you like, and what you will not find there is a direct answer. What you will not find there are the single word alternative answers, yes or no. That's the question and all that John is requesting. Does he get it? No, he does not get it. He gets instead snippets of quotations from the Old Testament and evidence about the miracles of Jesus, which he knows right well, have actually taken place, up to and including the dead have been raised. What he has given is scripture. What he has given is evidence. What he has not given is an answer. What he has given is the responsibility to decide from himself based on the scriptural evidence. I have long been impressed by what Jesus did right there and thought about how powerful, how effective, how wise that is, and how I certainly would have failed entirely to follow his lead in that regard. Had it been me, I'm pretty sure I would have just said, well, yeah. It wasn't matter with you for not knowing that. I said, yes. Jesus does no such thing. Remember that, brethren, that you may respond more wisely to what you deem to be a very open and honest heart, as Randall did in Muscle and a Shovel, frequently did in Muscle and a Shovel, with a scripture that leaves the student free now, because they have the evidence before them, to decide for themselves. And as I've thought about it, brethren, see what you think about this too. Maybe you're mistaken on the idea, but in my personal experience, I suggest that any conclusion that you reach on your own will always be clearer and more firmly held for a much longer time if you have reached that conclusion on your own, instead of having someone just simply say, here on my silver platter, upon which one day we would find the head of John, is the answer. There's great wisdom, do you not suppose, in the way that Jesus handled him. Let's try to emulate that. A scriptural answer to the honest heart, and little or nothing more. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, would meet what I trust may be the same movie here, as depicted in the movie anyway, Jesus may meet the rich young ruler, as we call him, in Matthew chapter 19. Beyond all doubt, this was a sincere heart. Beyond all doubt, this was, as I put on the screen, a morally upright individual. If you come to Matthew 19, you'll have no criticism on Jesus' part for this man's declaration that he is free from sin, all but entirely, I would suppose. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, this one came and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And we'll learn as we read further that he's a man dedicated to doing what needs to be done to obtain eternal life. Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Somewhat cryptic answer to begin with, which really amounts to, who do you think you're talking to? Another, like John's answer, question that leads one to reach their own conclusions. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Well, there's a direct answer. And he said to him, the young man did, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Of course, you're familiar with all of them, being the list of the Ten Commandments. And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept." And he must have been telling the truth, or I'm sure Jesus would have said so. "What am I still lacking?" And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be," depending on your translation, you'll have "complete" or "perfect." I somewhat prefer "complete" because that rather gets closer to the Greek's word, though it can be translated "perfect." But, you know, you don't have all the parts together. "Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Well, unlike his response to John, that is just real plain and simple and direct, isn't it? And when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus taught what is one of the best known statements in Scripture, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." What is so very different than the manner in which Jesus worked with John? Jesus gives a very specific instruction, and quite challenging, to that individual that he really trusts and believes in. Jesus never said, "Now you're wrong, you've made a bunch of mistakes, here's a list of things you have not done." He just agreed with him. "That's right, kept them all, you're you. Good for you." But Jesus was able to identify in the man's life very specifically what was lacking. He was greedy. He was selfish. He was caught up in material things. He had advantages in serving his God because he had the money to smooth the way. Take away the money, and suddenly here's a young man who's lost his bearings and turned his back on Jesus. Brethren, fear not to say to somebody very directly, there's a hole in your life right here. There's a problem here. There is this aspect of your character that you need to address. You need, not just beyond character, but you need this aspect of the teachings of God, if you would be right before him, if you would enter the kingdom, if you would have eternal life, if you would fill up what is lacking, employ the terminology that the young man did here in Matthew 19. In other words, brethren, we need to be able to say to people, you need to repent. You need to be baptized. You need to be in the assemblies of the saints, because it is expressly forbidden that you forsake them in Hebrews 10. You need to study on your own. You need this, that, or what other thing it may be. But for a person that you trust is morally upright, it's not an offensive thing to them. It's not a disastrous turn off. That kind of a heart will say, you know what, I think you're right. Now I'm going to have to work on that. This young man, unhappily, was not quite so morally upright as he thought. His commitment to his God extended only so far as his physical comfort went. And Jesus knew it. So he challenged him there, where the weakness lay. That's mighty personal, an old preacher of mine used to say. down to brass tacks, right? Stuff that we're kind of disinclined to want to do. Quite necessary, nonetheless. So we come over now to the Gospel of Luke. I'm not going to take the time to read through all of these verses because I know how very familiar you are with them. You want to jot them down perhaps for future study. But everybody knows about Peter, and as we are so fond of saying, Peter who had foot-in-mouth disease. This man who was so sure of himself. This man who was so quick to speak. This man who was so sure that he would do this and that and another thing. And this man who would make these bold, you know, proclamations about how he would serve his Lord unto the loss, you know, of physical things and life, even itself. And we know that Jesus was very, very direct with him. More so than with that rich young ruler, Jesus was able to say before the dawn, before the sun is high in the sky, before the cock can crow three times, you'll betray me. That's pretty in your face now. This is in the face of this grand declaration. No, Peter, you are wrong. And I'll tell you how long before you'll faint. Now, brothers, this one, of course, more difficult for us. We can't see quite so well into people's lives. So perhaps with our children, with our mates, with some that we spend a great deal of time with, we might be so bold as to reach even this deep and pointedly, you know, into their lives. But recognize that this, surprisingly, is just a weak man. He is faithful, and he's certainly proving himself as morally upright. But he's just weak. And you would think that the Lord would be gentle, that the Lord would be so very patient, that the Lord would be very accommodating. The Lord somehow would water it down and try to be more appealing and pave the way and make it easier. That's exactly the opposite. We learn then, I am to be an effective teacher. I must identify who it is I'm working with, what I've got going on here, and choose carefully, as Jesus did, to speak as they need and not as I feel comfortable doing. The 15th chapter now, back to Matthew. Jesus will confront in that 15th chapter of Matthew some individuals that we know as Pharisees. There's that movie again from which I've been lifting a lot of pictures and have absolutely no idea what movie it is. So now this is the third one. Have any of you seen this film? Is it looking married to anybody? I have no idea where it comes from, but their pictures are all over the internet, and they're just really well done, as a matter of fact. And so here's another, you know, screen grab from this movie, but here are your Pharisees, whom you know to be wicked, whom you know to have hard hearts, whom you know to have a vested interest in carnality and false doctrine, who you know they are religiously oriented because they get stuff from it, and who are defending their high status with violence when necessary, and whose evil is well known and is regularly criticized by our Lord. Some of these scribes and Pharisees in chapter 15, verse 1, come to him. They charge him and his disciples with transgressing the traditions of the elders. And his response to them in verse 3 is, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother, and thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And after he called the multitude to him, he said to them, hear and understand, not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. And then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? And Jesus immediately said, oh, I'm so sorry, we must never offend anyone. Let me run quick and apologize. Don't find that verse in my Bible either. Every plant
which my heavenly Father did not plant, shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit.
That's harsh. This is the public embarrassment of these men before the people that they ruled over and who they were pillaging, both spiritually and physically.
That takes backbone.
When you stand up against somebody who knows what they're talking about, they understand how to get around to the Bible, and they have darkened hearts and evil minds and selfish motives. Public humiliation is the order of the day if the master teacher's example is to be followed.
This very seldom happens anymore. So you'll see Paul about this business, Mars Hill, for instance, and other places, working to stop false doctrine and immorality. This, brethren, of course, is off limits and none of us should ever do.
I think not.
I think, though, it takes us to the pinnacle of courage as well as biblical knowledge to be able then to defend against the most capable of the false teachers the truth of the gospel as we know. It is an open, public, humiliating rebuke that is necessary if you are to wisely deal with the wicked and their followers. Rebuke. And then, if they're offended, forget them. They are unworthy of anything more. Let them be. We'll close with just a brief passage in Matthew chapter 27. Not from that movie, finally. This particular painting, I have no idea who's responsible for that, but do rather like its apropos application to Matthew chapter 27, where in verse 12, of course, Jesus is in the presence of the notorious Pilate. While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed.
There are some who are just not ready, who cannot understand and aren't inclined to. He's just not interested. So this man, who has shown no interest in actually understanding what this is about, see, and will famously try to hypocritically say, "I'm not responsible," when at that moment he's the only one who is, will cause the death of our Lord. With such as these, what do you do? See, nothing. They are swamped. What do you do with your pearls? Bury them deep in your pocket and keep them there.
Thank you. I've taken an extra few minutes right here. There are so many other passages that we might be considering, but I appreciate, you know, you giving me a few extra minutes to recognize, brethren, where are you on the scale? Who can you handle?
Well, I could work with John or Nicodemus, an open heart to just ask the question. Well, I might be able to handle that rich young ruler, because he came to me and he asked, and I do know, you know, where the verse is and what he ought to do. You know, maybe they'd go that far. I'm not so sure about some of these others. That's going to require possible backlash against me and those that I love. It's a public thing rather than a private thing. Not so sure. Brethren, ours is the quest for perfection. The highest level of skill that the talent God gives us can be acquired and used in our lives. May we set our hearts then to be like Jesus entirely and not just partially. Then, to the work, brethren, to the work. Again, thank you for your attention. If we can help you more personally with Bible study, questions that you'd like to ask, need a prayer regarding something, perhaps even this day, you'll be baptized in the cross. Forgiven of your sins and enter that kingdom. Come speak with me, please. Let it be known as we